The Duke of Wellington's one of England's great heroes. He defeated Wellington at Waterloo, pardon me, defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, and is the subject of countless biographies. So when Philip Guidella came out and introduced a new biography, there was questions about why one more. He had a rather interesting response. He said, I had an advantage over other biographers. I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than all his letters and speeches. Find out how a person spends their money, and you will find out what kind of person they are. It's true. We don't normally mean it when we say that money talks, but money does talk. And our canceled checks are an almost infallible guide to the values that are really significant in our lives. I could sharpen the statement. I could take what he said and put it like this. Find out how a believer gives their money, and you will find out what kind of disciple they really are. I suspect that's one reason why we often become rather uncomfortable when the subject of money comes up. Money makes us uncomfortable, and we know that people exploit, and people manipulate, and people misuse and abuse that whole area. But it is also true that money is, as one individual has put it, the one area of the Christian life that you cannot fake. You can fake a prayer life. Other people don't know what you're really doing. You can fake time you spend in the Word of God or lots of other things. But you cannot fake your stewardship. Every year when you send in your tax form, there is an indication on that, if you are at all honest, about what you've done with the resources that God has given to you. The most sensitive nerve, it has been said, in the human body is the one that connects the hand and the checkbook. It's interesting, isn't it, that the most sensitive nerves are not only the ones capable of giving the most pain, but giving the most pleasure. And we tend to associate giving money with pain, with sacrifice. We tend to associate pleasure with acquiring and consuming and spending. And yet, if God is to be believed, and he is, there is a joy that comes from giving, and giving as he wants us to give. God loves a cheerful giver. It is more blessed, the Lord Jesus said, to give than it is to receive. One of the Beatitudes that we tend not really to lay hold of. Godly giving is a gateway to joy. And there's a beautiful illustration of that in 1 Chronicles, and I'd like you to turn with me to that. As you're turning, I was hoping somebody also could turn the lights on, so I'll be able to see, even if you already may be able to a little bit. 1 Chronicles is one of my favorite parts in the Scriptures. That may seem like a rather strange comment, but 1 and 2 Chronicles are full of magnificent anecdotes and insights into people's lives. And in 1 Chronicles, and I want to begin with you in chapter 28 and just read a few verses there, David is gathering together the people of Israel for the last appearance. He's an old man. His physical strength is beginning to fade away. But there's a fire in his spirit, and there's a fire in his innermost being, and he won't let this last opportunity as he passes the torch to Solomon go by without telling the nation again what really matters to him. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we read in verse 1, David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem. The officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, officials in charge of all the property and livestock, etc. Verse 2. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you're a warrior and you've shed blood.' But God also said to him that he was to pass that assignment on to Solomon, his son. And so the rest of the chapter is largely a conversation held in public between David and Solomon as he formally charges his son with the task of building the temple that had been on the heart of David for all these years. But he's doing it in the presence of the people and the leaders, especially the leaders. And in chapter 29, verse 1, he turns again away from Solomon to the larger group of people and says, "Then King David said to the whole assembly, 'My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God.'" Now, we'll read on, but let's just pause there. Last night, Mel and Bertha Willett phoned me from Indiana. They are there because of the funeral of Bertha's sister, and they wanted to just talk about how the funeral had gone and things, sharing that, but also how's the program going? And they're going to be away for the next few weeks, and how are things going? And Mel said, as we talked back and forth, you know, I just wish I could be there to tell some of those younger people. They need to reach out and trust God so they can see God at work doing something special for them. There's something of that spirit that's in David at this point, as he comes to the end of a long life, trusting God and looking to the future, living for the future instead of living in the past. John Wesley was once asked how he could get so many people to come and hear him listen, and he said, come and hear him speak. He said, "It's simple. I set myself on fire, and people come to watch me burn." And David was a man who burned. He burned with a vision of God and for God. And in verse 1, and the verses we've read as a kind of background to that in chapter 28, I think the first of the things that I want us to see this morning is clear. The first is that godly giving expresses our highest values. David was giving because of two things. First of all, he understood something about having a vision that went beyond money, a vision of life that went beyond his personal resources. David had come to the throne in a particular way. You remember the story of Saul and David and all of those various things, but I want you to know what was going on in David's heart. Because as he became king, it was with a sense of mission and a sense of purpose. He expresses it, or it is expressed in Psalm 132. A striking psalm that says, "David made an oath, or swore an oath to the Lord, and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go down to my bed if I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not live my life in Jerusalem, building my palace, until God's got a place in Jerusalem." You see, God's tabernacle, God's place of worship, had been neglected for century after century. The Israelites had watched God bring them into the land, and then they'd forgotten, and the ark was lying neglected, just a few miles from Jerusalem, but totally ignored in the plan and purpose of God. But David comes and says, "It's not right. God's got to be at the center of his people. I won't rest until there's a dwelling place, a place for the worship of God." And so one of his first projects is to bring the ark into Jerusalem. He doesn't do it well. He doesn't do it wisely. He fumbles it the first time. But finally the ark is brought in, and there's a celebration because symbolically God's in his proper place at the capital of the nation. And God's worship is central. And then David says, "But I've got to build a place. I've got to build a worship house. I've got to build a temple. We've had this tabernacle. We've wandered through the wilderness through it. It is now hundreds of years old. It was designed to be portable. It's not adequate to worship the God of heaven. I'm going to build a temple." And that's what he says in chapter 28, verse 2 to the people. "I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord came to him and said, 'David, you know, that's good. But everything that's good is not necessarily of God. You're not going to build the house. You're not going to build the temple.'" And David was heartbroken by that. But the Lord says something interesting. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I've got a lot of comfort from this. He says, you've done good because you had it in your heart. You know, that's true in a giving campaign as well. It is not the amount you give, it's the desire of your heart. You've done well because you had it in your heart. You may not have it in your pocket. The issue is, do you have it in your heart? Now, David says, I can't build it. The Lord will not allow me to build it, but I can prepare for it. So turn with me back to chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles for a minute, and I want you to notice a couple of things that are said. The first thing he does is he buys a place. And in chapter 21, verse 24, and I don't have the time to go into the story of all of this, but let me just give you something I think is marvelous. Do you know the temple represents the two greatest failures of David's life? The man who built the temple was Solomon, the offspring of his greatest moral failure. And the place where the temple was built was the place where a plague had swept through the nation and God stopped it when David finally called out to God because of David's sin of pride in numbering the people. And that temple is the greatest symbol of grace. It's built on the place of David's sin by the person who's the product of David's sin, and it's been transformed by God's grace. But anyway, out of this episode, in chapter 21, verse 24, Arauna comes and without going into the story and says, I'll give you the place. And David says, no. Verse 24, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what's yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. Now, if God's got my heart, it's got to be expressed in practical terms. I can't worship God unless it practically is being lived out and costing me in a way that shows the value I place upon Him. Then in chapter 22, he begins to accumulate for the temple. And without going into it in detail, look at verse 14. He says, I've taken great pains, and this is the product of the national treasury. He's the king, after all. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. I didn't compute this out, but you'll notice that 100,000 talents of gold is 3,750 tons of gold. Now you work it out per price per ounce. And then 1,000,000 talents of silver, 37,500 talents of silver. And you think of what that represents. That's national debt figures in the United States. And he's taking that and devoting that to the temple, and he talks about all of the other things that he has done as well. What I'm trying to have you see here is David's vision was for the temple of God and the worship of God, and it forged everything in his life, and money was seen in the light of the vision that he had to make something that was of eternal significance. David had a vision that went beyond money. And David had a value that was deeper than money. And we give when we understand what money's value truly is. Very quickly, we can say that money has value on three levels. First of all, money is a trust. It's a trust from God. And later on in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, going back there, the people are going to give, and David is going to respond to that in a prayer in verse 16, and he's going to say, oh, Lord our God, as for all this abundance we've provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. And David understood that. Money's a trust. All of it belongs to the Lord. And we are given it not to possess it, but to use it in a way that's consistent with his purpose. Every parent knows that the first time they give their teenager the car. And what they try and impress upon the teenager is, the car's yours to use, but it's not yours to own. And it's yours to use in the way we've talked about for quite a long time, about how you're going to use it. And you spend a long time as a parent, and some of you are in the receiving end of those kind of lectures. These are the rules. This is the way it's to be used, because you don't own it, but you are entitled to use it. And in the same way, the money that we possess is a trust of God. I do not have the right to use it however I please, because all of it ultimately belongs to Him. Secondly, money's a tool. And David says, in verse 1, the task is great. There's a job to do, and money is a tool to build that. Money's a tool God's given to us to carry out the obligations. Money's a responsibility in terms of my family. If anyone does not care for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever, the New Testament says. Money's a tool in terms of the meeting of the needs of others. Anyone who has this world's goods and sees somebody in need and does not open up his, King James says, bowels of affection, doesn't open up his heart, how does the love of God dwell in him? Money's a tool to meet needs. And money's a tool to serve God. Let the one who's taught share in all good things with the teacher, the Word of God says, which establishes the principle that spiritual ministry is to be carried out because God has given us resources to sponsor and support that. And we're called to use the funds that we have as a tool to build spiritually for the glory of God. Money's a trust, and money's a tool. But most of all, money's a testimony. Money is a way in which we can demonstrate our commitment to God. That's what verse 1 is all about. It's not for man, it's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. And money is a tool by which we can glorify God. Back in the early days of the missionary movement, when God began to really open people's hearts to the world, one of the leaders of that was a man named William Carey. And William Carey went to India. One of the men who stayed behind in England was Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller said, I'll stay behind and hold the ropes for you, William, in terms of praying and financial support. And so Fuller went around to visit different people. He went to one businessman and he told him about William Carey and what he was doing. And the man took out his checkbook and he wrote out a check and he handed it to him, £5 it was. And that was a fair bit of money at that particular day. And he said, Andrew, because it's for you, here's £5. And Andrew Fuller was wise enough to take the check and say, no, if it's for me, I don't want it at all. Here, take it back. And the man took the check and looked at it, looked at Andrew Fuller and took out his checkbook again and wrote out a check and said, Andrew, this one's for the Lord. Here's £50. Money's a way in which we express our deepest values, our highest values. Money's a way in which we say that this is not for us, it's for the Lord. I was in St. Paul's Cathedral visiting London, and one of the places you always visit is St. Paul's Cathedral, and it is a marvelous piece of architecture built after the Great Fire by Sir Christopher Wren. And you go in, and there was a service going on, but at the back there's a place where you can listen on tapes to a description of the building rather than tour guides in a church. That's not the appropriate thing. So you put the tape on, and the tape begins like this. Look all around you. Everything you see in its beauty and magnificence is a testimony to the greatness and power. And my heart's going, all right, amen. The greatness and power of one man, Sir Christopher Wren. And I thought, they blew it. Because if this is a monument to Christopher Wren, that's all it is, a monument. And that's the purpose of building a building for Trinity Church. If it's going to be a monument to the people who are here or the leadership that's here, let's not do it. But if this is a place not for man but for the Lord and for the glory of the Lord and for the gospel of Christ and for the mission of Christ, by God's grace, let's understand that our giving expresses our highest values. Now read on with me in chapter 2, in chapter 29, verse 2. David says, with all my resources, and the word's an interesting one, it means literally, with all my strength, with all my power, with all my ability, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stones and marble. All of these in large quantities. Besides, you thought, well, he's already given 3,750 tons of gold. Besides, in my devotion, the literal Hebrew word there is in my delight in the temple of my God. And I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents, about 110 tons of gold of Ophir. 7,000 talents, about 260 tons of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls and the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who's willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? I want you to notice three things that it strikes me that David is saying there. The first thing is in verse 2. As we're thinking about this, not only does giving express our highest values, it demonstrates our deepest motivations. And one of David's motivations was to consecrate his abilities to the Lord. He says in verse 2, with all my, not just resources, but with all my strength, with all my ability, I've provided for the temple of my God. And we've already seen that back in chapter 22 and the thousands of tons of gold. Now, what I want you to see is this. David had a gift of acquiring. He was a king, and he was a conquering king. And he had taken the gift of acquiring, and he had laid it at the feet of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord God, as a way of consecrating those abilities. There is nothing inappropriate about the ability to acquire. There is nothing inappropriate about the ability to make money. God has gifted some people with some extreme ability. They're entrepreneurial. They're business people. They're able to make wise decisions. They're able to start companies and move in this particular way. They're able to invest wisely. They're able to make good choices and maneuver in this particular way. Some of us don't have those gifts and abilities. And we feel far more comfortable receiving a salary and working on that kind of basis. But all of the money that we receive is a product, ultimately, of our abilities. It is the tangible product of the abilities of our hands or our minds or in some other way. And David says, as I give, what I am doing is giving with all my ability. I'm giving with all my strength. I'm taking the abilities of my life and I'm recognizing here is a way in which I honor God. Here is a way in which I demonstrate that He is my Lord and I live for Him. Now, that's not the only thing we do with our abilities and powers, is acquire so that we can give. But David had committed his ability to acquire to the Lord. He was, in one sense, indifferent to personal aggrandizement. Unfortunately, Solomon, his son, was not going to be that way. But David was quite content, as it were, to ride on a donkey and to invest these thousands of tons of gold in the temple. He wasn't going to build a palace. He was going to build a place for his God. And giving became a way in which he consecrated his abilities. Giving's a way in which we challenge the idol of materialism that is so strong and so powerful in our society. It is a way in which we pry loose a little bit of the possessions and the possessiveness and the acquisitiveness that's so much part of our nature. It's built into me. The things I want and the things, and one of the ways God pries my fingers loose is to teach me to give. And giving consecrates my abilities. A second thing true giving does, expressed in verses 3 to 5, the first part of verse 5, is giving reveals my heart. He said, I've devoted the national treasury to this project, but I also want you to notice I'm devoting my personal treasury to it. And I am taking the things that are valuable and precious to me, and in my delight, I now give my personal treasures. David's giving was personal. He gave on the basis of two New Testament principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we're to give as we've been prospered. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we're to give as God has purposed, as we've purposed in our hearts. Giving in the New Testament is not based on percentages. It is not based on assigning a certain amount. It is not based on a kind of Christian membership fee. It is based on the recognition as God's prospered, I'm to give. And I'm to give not on the basis of human manipulation and not on the basis of impulse. I'm to give on the basis as I've purposed, as I've decided intentionally and thoughtfully and prayerfully in my heart. That's why we've been asking you to pray and think about what God would have you do in a special way toward this project. We've quite deliberately ask people if they share something not to indicate what they're giving in terms of dollar amounts. David felt free to do that. But we want to protect the sense that you need to go to the Lord for the sense of direction and guidance. We can work out figures and say, you know, we've got this many giving units, and if everybody gave this certain amount, then that would be the amount that, and that's true. I mean, it doesn't take much, about 320 giving units and a project of just over $3 million to figure out what the norm is. But the norm's not the issue. The Lord's the issue. And David says, I want to give my personal treasure. Now, in your Koinonia notes, you'll read this description when you come to study this passage. He says, I'm giving of my personal treasure. And the special word is a segula, special Hebrew word. A segula was a treasure of special importance to an ancient Eastern monarch because it was a kind of personal security against times of political hardship or disaster. David's gift, therefore, is more than simply a gesture of great generosity. It certainly is that. The figures involved are enormous. It amounts to a forfeit of an important, visible guarantee of his personal security. In an age where many people channel large proportions of their substance into safeguarding their future, David's example here is salutary. Jesus, too, took up the theme of voluntary vulnerability in a number of his sayings, and in his incarnation left us with the supreme example of faithfulness to the challenge. The gospel calls into jeopardy not only the fringe benefits or the little luxuries of life, but its center and substance. Often the extent to which we are prepared to put at risk our material well-being is a measure of the seriousness with which we take our discipleship. Third thing I want you to notice is the challenge that comes at the end of verse 5. True giving consecrates our abilities. With my strength, I'm giving. True giving reveals our hearts. In my delight, I'm giving. True giving volunteers our resources. Who's willing? Who's willing? I've done it. Who's willing? And David steps out as a leader and says, I'm calling you to commitment. I'm calling you to a challenge. And it's based on the credibility of what I'm laying on the line before the Lord. I'm not asking you to do something that I'm not committed to do. The word who's willing is the word that says, who's going to volunteer? He's calling them to give out of the freedom of their hearts, not the coercion. Now, there's a difference between human pressure and godly pressure. If you take it all seriously, the biblical issue of giving, you'll feel pressure. You'll feel deep pressure. Because the Spirit of God has a way of cranking down on that very practical issue in our life. There's a huge difference between human pressure and godly pressure. And I feel no apologies for saying God wants you to think deeply and seriously about your giving. I know in my own life, I fudged around and played around with that in all kinds of ways until a godly wife forced me to think rightly about the area of giving. And she still is way ahead of me in terms of understanding what God's calling for us is in our areas of giving. But you know, I love the word when it says, who then is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? The word literally is, who's willing to fill their hands before the Lord? Who's willing to fill up their hands in God's presence and then to give what they filled their hands with? There was a rule in the Old Testament. It's a very striking rule. It was said when you went to one of the festivals, and there were three of them a year, you could not go empty-handed. You couldn't go empty-handed. Because somebody who did not have something to give, to fill their hands with in practical, tangible terms, to give to the Lord, was not offering true worship. Well, you'll notice what happens out of this. Then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. The word could be translated gave generously as well. They gave toward the work and the temple of God, and it gives all these numbers which we'll skip over. Verse 8, any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they'd given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, and then there's this statement of worship. Let me just notice three things quickly. First is generosity inspires generosity. And David's generosity inspired the generosity of others. They're inspired by David. More significantly, they were moved by the Spirit of God. Giving ought not be impulsive, but giving should be emotional. Because anything valuable ought to be emotional. It ought not be impulsive. We should not give on the basis of emotions, but we should give stirred in our emotions. So giving should be guided by faith in the Word of God and thoughtfulness, but it ought to be generated with an emotion of sense. I'm going to give to God. Generosity inspires generosity. And they fill their hands and they give a huge amount. More than David personally was able to give. Second thing, generosity inspires joyfulness. And so there's this celebration. Quite literally, verse 9 says, the people rejoiced because they had given so generously. It may mean the people rejoiced because the leaders had given so generously. More likely, it means the people rejoiced because they'd given so generously. In other words, they delight in the fact that God has given me the ability to give. And they're surprised at their own generosity. And they're overwhelmed by their own generosity. And please note, the reason they rejoiced was not because of the amount they raised. The reason they rejoiced was because of the way they gave. And the success of a building campaign or a fundraising campaign or a stewardship campaign is not the dollar amount, it's the heart attitude. I remember seeing a cartoon years ago built around the little phrase in the New Testament, God loves a cheerful giver, and one sort of pinched-faced deacon was saying to another, you know, I'd be satisfied with a crabby millionaire who was tithing. But God isn't. God isn't. The Lord loves willing giving. So much so that in Exodus, when they're building the tabernacle the first time, the call goes out to the people, everyone who's willing, give. And it's repeated five times over, the word willing, to say, if you're not willing, don't give. Let me say something in all seriousness. God's called people to give, and they've called people to give at a place where they're being spiritually taught. That's not the only place. But there may be somebody who says, you know, I can't give to this church because of I don't believe this or this. There's a command of God that you are to give, and you are to give to where you are being spiritually fed. And if you can't do that here, get somewhere where you can. Because that's God's command to you. And you need to be giving to glorify Him willingly. And it goes to Him. And then generosity inspires worship. David and the people rejoice and celebrate and thank God. And in verse 10 and following, they just delight in God. Then the next day they have a great party. In verse 22, they ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Because they'd given generously to the Lord. Why do we give? Well, the most obvious answer is we give to raise money. We give so we can build a building, so we can do our work, so we can meet our budget. That's the lowest level of Christian giving. We give to meet needs. We give on a next level to experience blessing because God's promised that that's true and there'll be a blessing for us as we give. Paul says, no, we give to promote maturity. I don't want the gift for myself. I want the credit that's going to flow to your account But most of all, we give to glorify God. It's a way in which we express to Him the gratitude of our heart. So giving becomes an opportunity and not just a responsibility. It becomes a delight and not just a duty. It becomes an act of worship and not just part of service. I always get a little bit frustrated because we tend to preach sermons on giving too much around budget, pressure times, and fundraising times. And while that's important, it's not really adequate, and it's deceiving in another way. Because even though it sounds almost hypocritical to say it, I'm much less interested in the amount that will come in terms of the Building Tomorrow Together campaign, than long range what God wants to do in our life if we allow Him to pry our fingers free and begin to honor Him in a new way with our money. And that's part of the challenge of the campaign. 1 Corinthians 29 is not a biblical pattern for how all giving is to be carried out, but we're going to follow part of it. And we've challenged some of the leadership team next week to make a commitment. It won't be announced in terms of public terms, but they'll be making it personally. And there'll be a place where they'll come forward at a certain time in the service and deposit that, just as a way of saying we're giving to the Lord. And then the following week and the following week, and you will be challenged to think and pray in specific terms. But the ultimate issue is not what does Trinity Church want you to do. It's what does Jesus Christ call you to do. In giving here or giving wherever He leads, we're content just to stand back and say, pray, and ask Him to allow you to know the joy of generosity. Father, thank You for the models of Your Word. I pray that those models would become models by which we live and not simply things we look at from a distance and think it was nice for them. Open our hearts and open our hands. And Father, there are some here this morning who may never have trusted Christ. And I pray that they would recognize in a very special way that none of what they've heard this morning applies to them. That they are not called to give. They are not called to offer. They are called simply to receive. To believe in Jesus Christ and to receive the free gift of eternal life. I pray that You would keep them from giving financially until You have caused them to receive spiritually. In Christ's name, amen.